You have $0 remaining in your lunch account.
Well, each week we are remembering that we are forgetful people. We continue this evening our series in 2 Peter. I invite you to take out your teaching notes. And its theme has already been stated, the string around your finger, which is more about remembering than it is forgetting. And yet forgetting just happens. It has happened to me, I think, all of my life. I think I'm in my 50s now. Maybe I'm just getting more forgetful because I'm getting older. But the reality is I remember in my teens and my 20s, I was forgetting things left and right. I had a little dramatic forgetting experience, though, this week. I was driving up for trustee meetings at Bethel University, which is a good, 45, 50 minutes from my house. And halfway up, my light from my gas comes on, indicating that I'm more than low. And so I go to the gas station before going to the trustee meetings, and as I get out to pump the gas, I realize I've left my wallet in my other jacket. And now I looked at the gauge, and I have 21 miles left on my car, and I'm thinking, where can I go? Who can I ask for help? So I called my son, who's living in Roseville right now. And I said, could I borrow a few bucks for gas? And I thought I had just enough to make it to Roseville. This is called role reversal, is what this is. And so I made my way there, had enough gas to get there, get a hold of this. He filled up my car and bought me lunch and said I didn't need to pay him back. How about that? Now, I think I have found a new strategy as a parent. So just think about that. Well, Peter's not talking about incidentals. He's talking about the essentials. And what's most important concerning faith and that journey of trusting Jesus Christ in our life. In fact, the title tonight is Forget Wavering About Who Jesus Is and Remember to Embrace the Fullness of Jesus. So I'm going to have you help me tonight. You have string that's on the chair as you came in. You knew this was going to happen eventually. We're in the fifth of this series right now. So take the string, and I want you to tie it around your finger. If you need help, sometimes it's difficult to do. Have your neighbor help you. If you don't know your neighbor, say hi. And tie the string around your finger. And I'm going to ask that you keep it tied around your string or through the fingers through the duration of the teaching message. Because I want you to remember and not forget something at the front end, but then before we leave, I'm going to give you another thing to remember and not forget. So go ahead and do that. Okay, pretty good. It's not intended to take the whole message. Just get it tied around your finger. As I've been going through 2 Peter, I got to tell you, I have loved this study. I've never studied in depth 2 Peter. This is my first go about. And I've been blessed every week as I've had hour after hour to sit with Peter and see what he was saying. And as I've gone through this letter, what stands out to me is that Peter is saying to those Christians as he's writing this letter to them, I want Jesus Christ to be huge in your life. And I think about that for my life as a pastor, as I preach every week and come to be with this community of faith. I want Jesus Christ to be huge in your life. The essentials of the letter of 2 Peter relate to those convictions about what's most important in life concerning who God is and what he's revealed to us in Jesus Christ. And it's all been summed up for us in church history through the Apostles' Creed. And we know that. It was written about AD 390, at the end of the 4th century, in a council of the churches that gathered together. And I think Peter is saying in this letter, remember and don't forget what is now called the Apostles' Creed. So let's recite it together. I believe in God the Father Almighty, the Creator of heaven and earth. And in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who is conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. And on the third day, he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sin, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Now, listen to the words of Peter, beginning at verse 12. So I will always remind you of these things. Even though you know them and are firmly established in the truth you now have, I think it is right to refresh your memory as long as I live in the tent of this body, because I know that I will soon put it aside, as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. I will make every effort to see that after my departure, you will always be able to remember these things. I will make every effort. He knows. It's been revealed to him that his life is about over with. And in fact, this is the last letter that he writes. He dies within months of writing this last letter. And the sense of clarity and urgency as to what it is we're called to remember and never forget is placed on Peter's tongue. Remember and never forget Jesus Christ, who he is and what he has done for you. Let me refresh your memory about Jesus Christ. Jesus literally means God, my Savior. And Christ literally means the anointed one of God. And as you know, Jesus was born in humble circumstances to a carpenter father. Humble would describe everything about Jesus and his way. He was born in a humble town. He worked a humble job. He made a humble salary. He never traveled very far from his home. He never held a formal office. He never wrote a book. He was never married. He never had children. Humble would describe who Jesus is in his way and his life. And yet this humble, simple man made the most extraordinary claims that have ever been made by any human person that's walked the face of this earth in history. So I want to tell you six things that Jesus said about himself. I'm not going to put them up on the screen. You can just take them in, or if you want to jot down the text that I'm going to give you, I want you to hear what Jesus says. This humble, simple man makes these extraordinary claims, six of them. First of all, Jesus said, I came down from heaven. In John 6:38, for I have come down from heaven, not to do my will, but to do the will of the one who sent me. Occasionally, there will be a religious leader like Muhammad, who said they had the opportunity to get a glimpse for a moment into heaven. But Jesus says he came down from heaven. Secondly, he says, I am God. In John 10, verse 30 and following, I and the Father are one. Again, his Jewish opponents picked up stones to stone him. But Jesus said to them, I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of these do you stone me? We're not stoning you because of any of your good works, they replied, but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God. No other world religion today was founded by anyone who said that they were God. In fact, the opposite is true. But Jesus repeats this claim. He says that I am God, and ultimately he will be put to death for that claim. Third, Jesus says, I am without sin. In John 8:46, can any of you prove me guilty of sin? He said, if anyone has evidence that I have sinned, testify. Now, we're sinners, so we get sin. We know what sin looks like. You can just look at your neighbor and say, oh, yeah, that's a sinner. We get that from each other. We understand sin. We know when we say things and do things we wish we didn't say and do. And we miss the mark that God would have for us. That's called sin. But Jesus was without sin. And so Jesus claimed to be God who came down from heaven, who lived his life without sin. And fourth, he says, I came to forgive sin. Mark's Gospel, chapter 2, verse 5, when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, son, your sins are forgiven. This is an extraordinary claim, because everyone knew from Psalm 51 that only God could forgive sin. And so from this account of this paralytic being forgiven of sin, it created a buzz and all kinds of activity. And they said, who is this Jesus that he says he can forgive sin? Because only God can forgive sin. The answer is Jesus is God, who came down from heaven, who lived his life without sin, but came for the purpose of forgiving sin. Fifth, Jesus said, I am the way to God. John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now, friends, other religions may give a path that you can walk to find your way to God. But you never will find your way to God unless that path ends up on the path of Jesus Christ, who says that he is the only way to God. No one comes to the Father but through me. And six, Jesus said, I will rise and conquer death on the third day, in John 12, verse 33 and 34. I came down, I am God. I lived without sin, but I came to forgive sin. I am the way, the truth, and the life to the Father. I conquered death and rose from the dead on the third day, as I stated I would, to the end that you can conquer death and rise again if you put your faith in me. Amazing claims. A humble, simple man whose life becomes a sonic boom through all of history, so that history is never the same because of Jesus Christ in his presence. And the echo of Jesus continues from generation to generation to today in an extraordinary way. Did you know that over 3 billion of today's 7 billion population of the world worship Jesus as God today? The echo effect continues. And you know that our calendar revolves around him, B.C., before Christ, A.D., Anno Domini, the year of our Lord. And you know our holidays are centered around him. There's his birth that we celebrate at Christmas, and his resurrection that we celebrate at Easter. And you know, I'm sure, that more songs have been written and sung about Jesus, more paintings that portray Jesus, more books that have written about Jesus than any other person who's walked the face of the earth. In fact, there are over 17,000 books in our Library of Congress. We build buildings to hold the books written about Jesus. He is the most towering person in the history of the world. So why, I ask you, is it so hard for us to remember and never waver from Jesus? Why do we waver so much? It's so easy to waver. Let me give you three reasons why I think we waver. The first one is something that you've heard me talk about, an acronym, HALT, H-A-L-T. When you're hungry, angry, lonely, or tired, sometimes in those places, you are most susceptible to temptation, and the temptation to satisfy your hunger, your anger, your loneliness, your tiredness was something other than Jesus Christ and his word. And as a result of that, you drift just a little more away from Jesus the Christ, and it becomes easy to waver rather than to remember. Secondly, we drift due to gradualism, which theological scholars claim that the primary strategy of Satan concerning Christians is gradualism, to get you off kilter concerning your faith in Jesus Christ, to make you waver just a little here and a little there. You know how it works. So you wake up on a given day and you choose not to read the Bible, and then you don't read the Bible for a week because you kind of got out of it a little bit. That week turns into 2 weeks, it turns into a month and 2 months, it turns into 3 months and 6 months, and all of a sudden you're detached from opening up the Word of God at all. Or you don't pray. You're too busy to pray, so much going on in your life. You don't take the time to center your soul and converse with the God who made you. And you miss one day, and all of a sudden it just seems easier to miss the second day and the third day, which becomes the second week, and the third week becomes the second month and the third month. And then a crisis happens and you pray again. God, help me, help me, help me, help me. Or you forget to come to worship because we get a little storm on a Sunday. Thanks for making it. And you go, wow, you know, think of all the things we got done at the house today, because we just were in the house all day and didn't get out. And then the next week comes, you go, boy, you know, we could do this too. And all of a sudden a third week passes and we just get distant and detached from the flow of meeting together. And the scripture says, never let us tire of meeting together. Something happens when we come together. Or maybe because of giving, you know, your expenses are really high for the given month, so you don't give anything to God or to God's work. But then it misses what we've called around here priority given. Because God first gave to us, we give to him. To remember that all that we are and all that we have belongs to him. To never forget, to always remember that God is part of our life. And all of a sudden, we're using our money on us for everything. And all of a sudden, we're drifting. We're getting away from all that he would have for us. It happens. And the third is that we're persuaded by misleading sources. And I will tell you, there are misleading sources concerning Jesus. Jesus is really popular today. But there's misleading information about Jesus all over the place. So much so that Jesus doesn't become so huge in our mind, in our lives, because of all the things that we hear concerning this Jesus. So the question we want to answer this evening is this: who persuades what you believe to be true about Jesus in your life? Who persuades those convictions? Because there's all kinds of sources out there concerning Jesus, because he's pretty popular today. Are you persuaded by cleverly devised stories or the real eyewitnesses? This is what Peter calls us to in verse 16. For we did not follow cleverly devised stories when we told you about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in power, but we were eyewitnesses to his majesty. we're going to stop here in the text and just sit on this thought, is what you believe about Jesus the work of people who make things up about him, or is it the result of the real eyewitnesses who wrote the scriptures that we open up here and teach from every week? Let's look at this. Option number one is cleverly devised myths. There are fabrications and speculations that have no basis in reality, no grounding in facts, no eyewitnesses. In fact, in 2008, the book Vintage Jesus came out by Jerry Brashears. And he writes in there examples of cleverly devised myths that exist in our marketplace today. I'm going to borrow from them as well as insert several others. And one of the things I've observed is that most people today are rather friendly to Jesus, are they not? Most people have a good view of Jesus in terms of who he was as a man, at least. But how he views them is different than how we may view as lifted up in the scriptures, the word of God. Let's just take a look at some of them. Liberal scholars of our universities or pastors of our churches, especially in the mainline denominations, who say that Jesus is a good man but not a God man. That he was a great man but not our Savior. This is the common notion today. And because I intersect with pastors of every kind of denomination, this conversation comes up all the time. And when I'm with pastor friends of the mainline denomination, you know what the primary thrust of our conversation is? Is our churches in the mainline circles are just dissipating in terms of attendance. People aren't coming. In fact, if you looked at the charts of what's happened in our mainline churches in the United States of America, I mean, it's like this. It's not like this. It's like this. And people aren't coming. And I said, you know, I have the answer for you. I know how you get people to come to your churches again. Put Jesus back into the pulpit. Fully divine, fully human. When Jesus is just good and he's not Savior, well, who needs to come and hear that? There needs to be something more to this Jesus. And there is, as revealed in the scriptures that we have. Or Mormons, who say Jesus is one of many gods and the polygamous half-brother of Lucifer. Now, I want you to know that there's a movement within Mormonism in the United States right now to move toward an orthodox view that Jesus is fully divine and fully human. Pray that that happens. There would be revival in Mormonism. Jehovah's Witnesses believe that Jesus was the Archangel Michael, a created being who became a man. And Scientology, which has been made famous with the stars, people like Tom Cruise, you know, how can you not look at this? Let me just tell you what Scientologists believe concerning Jesus. Quote, according to Scientology, Jesus is an implant forced upon a thetan about 1 million years ago. And you might say, Pastor Joel, what does that mean? And I will tell you, I have no idea what that means. I sat on that, I read this, I go, what does that mean? I have no idea what that means. Or the Baha'i say that Jesus is the manifestation of God and a prophet, but inferior to Muhammad or Baha'u'llah. And Buddhism believes in 1 million gods and that Jesus is not the capital G God, but rather in enlightenment, a sage, a teacher like the Buddha. Hinduism says that Jesus was simply a wise man like Krishna. You can see there's a lot of positive views concerning Jesus as long as he's not viewed as Savior. Islam, Jesus is a prophet, but not the greatest prophet. He's a lesser prophet as compared to, say, Muhammad. Or the Dalai Lama says that Jesus is an enlightened master, but not the Son of God. Or Mahatma Gandhi, and you have to agree, Gandhi has to be one of the leading voices on justice issues in the history of mankind. He ought to be respected for that. But he says, quote, I cannot ascribe exclusive divinity to Jesus. He is divine as Krishna, Rama, or Muhammad, or Zoroaster. Or Ekankar, just down the road from our facility here, states that Jesus was a good man who came to earth but is not a savior. He is one of the past Ek masters, a disciple of Ekankar. Perhaps the most recent cleverly devised myths is propagated by Dan Brown in writings like The Da Vinci Code, which you have to admit is really pretty good reading. But the myth is pretty scary that it gets promoted there. The myth is that the four gospels that we have in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John of our scriptures are not the only gospels. He claims that there are 80 other gospels as well. and that the church has suppressed them because of political reasons, not wanting to fully reveal who Jesus is. And you know this has to be true because it was put in a movie, and you know movies are true for most people today. It's a cleverly devised myth. In fact, there were not 80 other Gospels. By the most generous accounts, there is a consideration of 30 possible other Gospels. But they are not the same Gospels that we have in our Scriptures, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They're different Gospels in that they're not eyewitness testimony of Jesus' life. They were written 100 to 200 years after the life of Jesus and the apostles. So just think about this. If you became famous and 200 years later somebody wanted to write a book about your life, wouldn't you want a credible account written about your life? And wouldn't that happen when they did their research, if they went to the original sources, the people that lived with you, the people that worked with you, the people who intersected their life with you, versus people who simply knew about you and began to speculate? In some sense, it's just common sense. And furthermore, none of the Gospels were ever hidden from the church. There are no lost Gospels that have been found. In fact, the church fathers have spoken of all of these 30 reference points of other Gospels. We just like, I think, conspiracy theories. It tickles our ears, I guess. It makes it interesting. Let's just look at two of them, the two most famous Gospels that didn't get included in our Holy Script. They have sayings that are gospel-like sayings, but they also have sayings that are totally contradictory to the Word of God as we have it. There's the Gospel of Philip, which promotes the cleverly devised myth that Jesus didn't die on a cross and rise again, but in fact that he ran off with Mary Magdalene and that they had children together and he died somewhere else. And if you put Tom Hanks in that movie, it just increases the credibility that much more. That's the Gospel of Philip. And then the Gospel of Thomas, which is the most famous one. After all, even when you hear it, well, Thomas, wasn't he an eyewitness? He was a disciple. Why wasn't he considered, that gospel considered, to be part of the scriptures that we have today? Well, the Thomas that wrote the Gospel of Thomas is not Thomas the Apostle. He's Thomas who lived 100 years after the Apostle and yet took the name of the Apostle, in order to deceive and give the impression that he was indeed an eyewitness to Jesus' life. It includes 114 statements by Jesus, and some sound credible, but others are completely contradictory to the Bible that we have. Like this one, women are not worthy of life. Women need to become men in order to inherit eternal life. Now, women, would you like the Gospel of Thomas to be included in the scriptures we have? Because the Bible that we have says that women are image bearers of God. That there's neither male nor female. We come to the foot of the same cross to receive the same grace and to receive the same forgiveness and to receive the same eternal life. I like that grace far more than the Gospel of Thomas. So the reason the early church rejected these books is that they were not written by eyewitness accounts. They were written long after the apostles. They contradicted, in fact, what the Bible has to say about various matters. So what persuades you about the truth of who Jesus Christ is in your life? Do you ever stop and think about that? Who is Jesus Christ to you? And what's informed your thinking about this Jesus? Where did all of that come from? Because the voices of pop culture are loud because Jesus is very popular today. As long as he's a good man, we can live with him. But to be the God-man, the Savior of the world, that just creates a disequilibrium in our culture today. And so we have a call by Peter who is pleading with these Christians in this time and place. Do not follow cleverly devised myths. And I would say the same. Friends, do not be easily deceived by cleverly devised myths. But rather, embrace the truth of the eyewitness accounts of Jesus Christ that we find in our Bible. In fact, we find the fullness of what Peter says all the way through 18. Look what he says. For we did not follow cleverly devised stories when we told you about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in power, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory saying, "This is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain, talking about the transfiguration. Peter is saying, trust us. Go to Jesus, not cleverly devised myths. We saw him. We heard him. We hugged him. We ate with him. That what you find in your scriptures is trustworthy. Believe us concerning these things. They were eyewitnesses in a day when there was no audio, no video recordings, no photographs. Eyewitness testimony is the most credible evidence that we have. And so those who were writing 100 years later or 200 years later or 2,000 years later can only speculate at best on what they think to be true. Trust those who saw it. And you can test the very ideas that Peter is speaking about. There are 27 books in the New Testament. It opens with an account of Matthew's gospel. Was Matthew an eyewitness to the life, the burial, the death, and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ? He was. You can trust him. Or look at John. John wrote 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. He wrote the Gospel of John. And he wrote the book of Revelation. 5 of the 27 New Testament books he wrote. Was he an eyewitness to the life, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ? He was. And you can just go on and on through the accounts of the New Testament. Everyone is an eyewitness. And the couple of books that we have that are not written directly by eyewitnesses are done biographically by those who were dictating from an eyewitness what actually was seen and heard. You know what's so amazing about this is those who give us cleverly devised myths, they speculate and they fabricate for various reasons. Sometimes there's political purpose behind it with power. Fame. And other times it's just for flat out profit, especially in our capitalistic culture that we live in today. Even our day, cleverly devised myths are on the uptick and they can be highly profitable. You can get a book deal. You can get a TV show. In fact, anybody can get a TV show today. You can get into a movie and make a movie and you can make a lot of money. But those who wrote the scriptures had no such benefit. Peter risked his life every day for Jesus Christ. And he wanted everybody else to know, even though his ending would be near, and he knew it was going to come, and he knew it wouldn't be pleasant. And as I said in earlier weeks, that Peter dies within months of writing this letter, and he's crucified upside down. Crucifixion is considered the most horrific way you can die. The greatest kind of torture. He was crucified upside down. Or John. Did you know that John was boiled alive and lived? And he would not recant his belief that Jesus Christ is Son of God and Savior of the world, even after being boiled. So they sent him off to an island called Patmos, which is modern-day Turkey. In fact, a couple of weeks after Easter, Carrie and I are going to travel with 50 friends here from Westwood to go to Israel for 9 days. But then at the end of that trip, Carrie and I are going to split off from the group and we're going to go to Turkey. Because in September and October, I'm going to teach a series called Seven. It's from Revelation, and it's on the seven churches of Revelation in chapters 1, 2, and 3. You might tie a string around your finger, come to church in September and October. We're going to go to those seven churches. All of those seven churches are in Turkey. And we're going to do a 5-minute video at each of those sites and then show those in the fall. And we're going to take 1-day excursion. It takes a day, but we're going to go to Patmos to see where John wrote Revelation. And already, as I'm reflecting on it, I get moved to my soul to think that he could be boiled alive and not recant of Jesus as Christ. Friends, the servants of God suffered martyrdom. They lost everything in terms of human comforts for the sake of making the true story of Jesus Christ known, so that people through the generations would hear and know that God is love and that Jesus is Son and Savior. And that's why we gather here tonight. Because we believe it to be true. We believe the eyewitness accounts. And that's the gift that God gives to us. They had nothing to gain but the honor of serving the purposes of God. Peter says we are eyewitnesses. The Bible is a faithful historical record of the high witnesses. The early church referred to these 27 books as trustworthy. Because false teachers started to show up on the scene and they started to confuse people, saying, do you really believe this to be true? Do you really believe that Jesus is Savior, that he's Son of God, that he was born of a virgin? Do you really believe these things? And they created such confusion. This is why Peter says, remember, never forget. who Jesus is and what he accomplished on your behalf. And because of these false teachers and the confusion that got created, the church met for two councils, one in AD 390 in Hippo, North Africa, and one in Carthage in 397, to be able to assess all of the different parchments that exist concerning the scriptures. And they agreed that the books that we've always believed in are the books that we still believe in, and they added nothing and took nothing out as a result of those two councils. These councils did not establish the canon. I think this is noteworthy. They confirmed the canon by simply codifying what was already the general practice of these communities. Biblical scholar F.F. Bruce says this in his book, New Testament Documents. One thing must be emphatically stated. The New Testament books did not become authoritative for the church because they were formally included in a canonical list. On the contrary, the church included them in her canon because she already regarded them as divinely inspired. And so get a hold of this. The Bible that you have is the Bible that they had. Nothing has been added. Nothing has been subtracted. So we're reading the same kinds of information in Peter's letter, for instance, that the first Christians got to read. You can believe the Bible because it's evidenced by eyewitnesses. And secondly, you can believe the Bible because it was written by divine inspiration. The last question then about who persuades your understanding of who Jesus is this. Are you persuaded by man's personal interpretation or the Holy Spirit's revelation? Are you impressed with the ability of man to take and cut and paste the scripture to say what they wanted to say, or to choose from the scripture the things that they like because of their own human interpretation of what they think God's story should be all about? Thomas Jefferson did that. He cut and pasted the scriptures that he liked versus the ones he wasn't so comfortable with. And you can see how this one works. All those love passages, oh yeah, that I'll cut those out, put those on my refrigerator. All those verses about sin and wrath and the judgment of God to come, that's uncomfortable. Would God really want to do that to us? I think that can't be true. Do you believe the interpretation of man, or do you believe the Holy Spirit's revelation? Look at verse 19 and following. We also have the prophetic message as something completely reliable, and you will do well to pay attention to it, as to a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation of things. For prophecy never had its origin in human will, but prophets, though human, spoke from God as though they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. I love how that's stated. They were carried along by the Holy Spirit like a sailboat whose wind blows that sailboat in the destination and the course it's intended to go. So the scriptures that we have are written by the Holy Spirit through servant leaders, through people of God's own choosing. Peter is saying, this is how God speaks to us. Through the word of God. Does anybody want to hear from God? I mean, do you ever just say, God, oh, speak to me? Raise your hand if you do. We all want to hear from God. Open up your Bible. Open up your Bible. He'll speak to you. It's called the Holy Bible. Bible literally means book. Holy means inspired. It includes 66 books, 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New Testament. But can I say out loud, Old Testament, New Testament, there's only one story. And they both count. They're both important. You need to read all of the scripture. In fact, our purpose statement at Westwood is based on the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 12, 1 through 3. I call it the little red thread because the Abrahamic covenant appears in 400 declarative statements from Genesis all the way through Revelation. It holds the storyline together. And I call it the little red thread because of the blood of Jesus Christ that ties the story of what God was doing. He was communicating to us from the very beginning, the love that he has for us that would be revealed through Jesus Christ, who would die on Calvary's cross to cover your sin so that you too could rise from the dead and have life eternal. What a picture we have here. The scriptures record Jesus' effect on history and the birthing of the church. And Peter says here that scripture is like a flashlight shining into the darkness of human history. Oh, friends, we need light in the darkness of history. We need light in the darkness of culture. We need light in the darkness of communities. We need light in the darkness of your family systems. We need light in the darkness of your personal soul because it's filled with darkness. And the gospel of Jesus Christ is the light that paves the path so you can know God and what He created you to be and to do. And to know what love and joy and peace is really like is the light of the gospel. Can you imagine if there was no light of the gospel? If there was no God? If there was no word of the scriptures to bring that light in that path of our Lord? If there is no Jesus? If there is no Holy Spirit? What would the world be today? Total chaos. Total destruction. We wouldn't be here tonight. We'd probably be in our homes. And they would be locked because we'd be afraid for our lives because darkness reigns. And evil and destruction is around us. But there's a light. And the light is Jesus Christ. Scripture is the flashlight shining in the darkness of human history. This book was written by 40 authors on three continents in three languages in over a 1,000-year period. God's work in history was recorded and revealed through people by the Holy Spirit's influence. And you will notice that in our Bibles there are chapters. That was not original in the scriptures as they were first written. It's called the Autographa. Chapters were included in the 1200s as kind of placeholders so people could kind of navigate through the scriptures. And there's also these verses that we have in the scriptures. Those were not original. They were added in the 1500s, not that long ago. But aren't you glad that there's chapter and verses? Verses are like your personal addresses. If you want me to come to your home, you give me your address so I know where to go. So verses are like that. I give you a verse, you know where to go. Can you imagine how we'd be navigating the scriptures without that? I'm grateful for those who were disciplined to put verses behind it. I think my only concern with it, it reads a little more fragmented like a book, but I want you to know it's a love letter. Read it like a love letter to yourself. Insert yourself all the time, Lord, what are you saying to me? And you will hear. If you want to hear from God, open up the scriptures and see what He has to say. This is why we teach through the Bible. This is why we go to children's ministries downstairs or student ministries or from this pulpit. We teach from the Bible because we believe it's authoritative for life, faith, and practice. We hold a high view of the scripture. This is why we make Bibles available. If you don't have a Bible, we have free Bibles for you at the usher station in the back. Pick one up. We'd be glad to give it to you. We know how important it is for your life. This is why we throw it onto the screens. This is today's stained glass windows. And we put the scriptures up there because we want to elevate the voice of God as He wants to speak to us. It's not elevating your Sunday school teachers for your kids. It's not elevating the student ministry leaders. It's not elevating the person who's teaching from this pulpit. You don't need to hear from another human. You need to hear from God. And God is revealed through His Word and His Word alone. So we have a high view of the scriptures. I've got to tell you a cool story before we get done here. If you were here in the 1990s, in the latter part of the 1990s, we adopted a people group called the Uyghurs, the largest people group in the world without a Bible and without a church, 8 million strong. We have prayed for them since then. I will say in the offerings that you give, we have given hundreds of thousands of dollars to seek to reach the Uyghurs by giving them the Bible in their own language as well as to communicate and proclaim the gospel through missionaries. In 2005, all of the missionaries were exiled from this region. The people group, they are in China. They're not Chinese, but it's an oppressed people group. It's a tough place. I've been there. It's a tough place. It's the outer ends of the world. 8 million people. 2005, missionaries are out. We decide to continue our support to these missionaries. They're very skilled. They've given their best energy to complete the scriptures. Our piece of it, we've joined other churches around the country, was to translate into the Uyghur language Malachi and the Psalms. That Bible got complete and dedicated 3 years ago on this platform. But now with the advance of technology and computers and a younger generation among the Uyghurs who are beginning to get access to technology, we are able to track that they are going to the Bible, the Uyghur Bible. We got an email asking us to pray and to give thanks to God because there is a movement of God with increased conversions and baptism unparalleled in the Uyghur people and the Uyghur land in all of its history. And it's corollary to the amount of people going to the scriptures because God says His word will not return void. You read the scriptures, there's transformation in that. One question that is asked of me most often, wherever I go, especially in church conferences and the like, is why is Westwood experiencing its success? For those in the Twin Cities especially who know, the Southwest region is almost oppositional to church plants. More than half of the churches that get started in the southwest region of the cities here close before their fifth anniversary. It's a real tough go. And we've not had that experience. We've grown nearly every year of our journey. And they go, what's the secret to your success? There is no secret to our success. We hold high the view of Scripture. We hold high the view of Jesus because only Jesus transforms our lives. And only the Word of God reveals what God wants us to hear. It's an uncompromising position. This morning after the middle hour, I had a young man, I don't know, 16, 17 years of age, who came down. And he said, can you help me? And I said, what's going on? And he said, I've been so depressed this week. I could hardly function every day. And I have thoughts in my head that I wish I didn't have. I said, have you come to faith in Jesus Christ? He says, I believe in Jesus Christ. He's my Savior. I said, over the course of this past week, did you open up your Bible at all? He said, no. I said, okay, let's start here. This week, 20 minutes a day, open up your Bible and read it. Because God's voice will speak to you. And then you email me at the end of the week, and I can guide you to other places. I said, read Mark and read James. Start there. 20 minutes a day, just 20 minutes a day, and see how you're doing. He said, okay, I'll do that. Gave him my email address. I'm looking forward to his email at the end of the week. He's going to open up the Word of God. When he opens up the Word of God, he's going to hear the voice of God. When he hears the voice of God, he's going to have a sense of presence, of favor, of comfort, of direction. Because the Word of God is how he speaks to us. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. So as